Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we call upon you with thankfulness, because though you are holy, you are also a Father. Though you are utterly unlike us, you have adopted us to be your sons and your daughters through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we are reminded that through the sacrifice of Christ, we are brought near to you, into your presence, and our prayers are heard, not because we are perfect, but because the one through whom we offer them is perfect. We even pray for the help of your Holy Spirit now, that Spirit would intercede for us with groanings that are too deep for words. I'm quite sure, Lord, that many of us are weary of not worshiping together in our regular setting, in our regular way. And Father, we pray first that you would soon restore us to public worship, that you would provide us with the opportunity to do that. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the patience to wait upon you and the timing. Give us the patience to work with one another carefully, to be watchful, Lord. And then we also pray, God, that we would not ever have to experience this again, that we would not ever be forced into separation. And Father, that in our lifetimes we would not know distance in worship, but that through this we might be brought more near and more close and more active as participants in worship. Father, I pray that you might even use this to build amongst us a kind of hunger for worship, a kind of hunger for your word, a kind of longing to be deeper in relationships and with especially you. Father, we pray for those this week who are grieving. Some have lost loved ones. Some are grieving for uncertainty. Some are struggling with the economics of the coronavirus. I pray, Lord, that you would give comfort to those who grieve, that you would be present with those who are uncertain and give them certainty in Christ, a sureness that you are the one who says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And I pray that you would help recover and take care of from day to day those who have suffered economically from this virus. Oh, Father, we ask that you would be with Peter Doyle, as he's about to have surgery this coming week, and we pray that you would cause his hernias to be healed through this surgery and that you would provide help. I pray, Lord, for Missy Stewart's mother, as she is nearing, at the time of this recording, she is nearing the end of life. I pray that you would give great comfort and peace to her and to her extended family. I pray, Father, that you will open your arms and welcome her from this life to the next. Oh, Father, I pray for those who are suffering with illnesses that are perhaps longer term. And Father, I pray that you would give healing for them. Lengthen our days, but Lord, we pray that not only for those who are sick, but for all of us, that we would long for the eternal kingdom in a way that's good and right. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would also be with our leaders, those who have been elected or appointed to office. So we pray for our president and those who serve in the House and the Senate. We pray for the judicial branch of the federal government. We pray that you would bring justice in our land, even using men and women into those positions for that very purpose. We pray for our governor. We pray for the state house. We pray for the mayors of both Auburn and Opelika and the city councils of both of these towns. We pray that you would give them wisdom, especially during such a strange time. We ask, Father, that you would continue to give wisdom to the officers of our church, those who will be making the decisions on how and when we come back together. We pray, Father, that you would be with the police and fire and emergency management officials in our area and provide safety and help for them. And now, Father, we pray for the presence and the help of your Holy Spirit. Would you be with us as we study your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 58 this morning. And while you turn there, I want to just give you a quick update. I'll give more on this later. But right now, it looks like we are going to begin worshiping back together on June 7th. And we will be using a facility that is called Legacy at Serenity Farms. If you were to go North College Street and take a left on Farmville Road, this is a wedding venue that's about 7 miles from the Alumni Center. It's fairly close, especially in comparison to other venues in the area. And it has an outdoor space and an indoor space. We believe we're going to begin outdoors and move indoors if health permits, and we will do so if weather permits as well. But June 7th is kind of a date to put out there. I'm going to talk a little bit more in the coming days about what it'll look like to be ready for that return to worship. But we are in Psalm 58 today. We've been studying the various types of psalms, and this week we come to an imprecatory psalm. Now, that's a big word. It's not a word you use every day. What does that mean? Well, these are the kinds of psalms that speak of judgment and curses. The word imprecation means to bring down. And it's no surprise, of course, that those who are skeptical about the Bible will use this kind of psalm as evidence, among other passages, that Christianity is an unloving or judgmental religion. How could any holy book say such things? But I suspect that our critics are not alone. And what I mean is that I think there are probably many sincere believers in Christ who don't know what to do with a psalm like this. What place does it have in Holy Scripture? How do you ever sing a psalm like this in public worship? And I think there's evidence of that because the scarcity of tunes, the availability of lyrics for imprecatory psalms makes it quite obvious that the church has been for a long time somewhat unsure about what to do with these psalms. How do they fit? Well, imprecations remind us that both judgment and justice belong to God, and that's not a bad thing. They're not in our hands. They are in His hands. And so, let's read Psalm 58 and remember that this is God's word for His people. It says, "To the choir master, according to, do not destroy, a mictum of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrong. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent. Like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lion, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there's a reward for the righteous. Surely there's a God who judges on the earth. This is God's word. Let's pray. O Lord God, we pray for the help of your Spirit. We pray and claim the promise that you've made, that when your word goes forth, it will not return void. We pray, Father, that you would accomplish that which you desire to accomplish and give us, your people, the ears to hear what your Spirit says to your church. I pray for the help of your Spirit for me, a sinful, crooked stick. I ask you to point to Christ Jesus through me and in spite of me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let's begin with three examples of the misuse of this kind of psalm. All three of these I have personally encountered. First, a special speaker at my church growing up. I guess he was a pastor of some sort, and he did a series on how to pray what he called the Dirty Harry prayers of the Bible. I guess he was taking off on the Clint Eastwood character from the 1970s movies, and the men of the church were invited to come and learn to pray these prayers against their enemies, against those who had sinned against them. Well, how does that fit with Jesus' command to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you? This is not how you apply these psalms in real life. Second, the high school football player who prints on his forearm before the game, Psalm 137:9, "Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Well, that's also not how you apply a psalm like this in real life. The third example, a Sunday school class taught by a very sincere, earnest young man. He reads a commentary which suggests that David the psalmist writes from his flesh. David's heart is not quite where it needs to be. David's angry, but he'll get over it. Well, it seems to me that none of these answers is very satisfying, especially since 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable. But it's profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So where does this kind of psalm fit in the whole of Scripture, especially if God's Word has no error? Well, to answer that question, it's important to go back to God's creation design for His world. Everything in the Garden of Eden was good, and God loves His creation. In the beginning, Eden was a place of order and beauty and justice, and it wasn't until mankind sinned against God that the creation order was marred. And out of that broken creation flows this problem of injustice. Injustice is simply a wrong done. It's the violation of the rights of another, whether one person to another or one person to God or mankind as a whole to God. Cain sins against Abel, Genesis 4. Or in the days of Noah, Genesis 6, all the intentions of man's heart was only evil all the time. But the Bible says that God was not content to leave His world in its fallen state. And so beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises to restore justice in this world, and He promises to do it through a Messiah, a Son of God and a Son of Man, to crush the evil one and to deal with sin once and for all. That's actually why imprecatory psalms exist. Not so you can learn to pray down heavenly curses upon your own personal enemy. Not so you can find God-inspired language to beat your opponent across the line or hurt him. They're not present by mistake. You don't have to excuse them. No, imprecatory psalms actually provide language. When you recognize injustice, when you see that God's created order doesn't function as it's supposed to, these are the psalms that teach you to cry out to God that He might be faithful to His promise of justice. Now, the problem that you and I face is that we don't see injustice as it really is. In all honesty, I am comfortable with injustice. I'm even blind to it unless it's perpetrated against me and the ones I love. But the Bible says that injustice has grown like cancer in this world from the time of the fall of man. Now, this is not a sermon about social justice. This is a sermon about God's making all things right in this fallen world. How do I pray for that? Well, Psalm 58 says, God, the righteous, answers injustice. And as we examine this text, we find the accusation, the prayer, and the response. Accusation, prayer, response. We begin with the accusation. The psalm begins with David as he speaks to earthly human rulers. And this is not just David. And I think that's a mistake that so many make with a psalm like this. All Scripture is God-breathed. And only a righteous one, way more righteous than David, could ever bring such an accusation. So I want you to read this psalm as if it was a voice from heaven, and then you begin to understand the weight of the accusation. Take a look at verse 1. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? And here this lowercase G-O-D-S means human rulers of men. Do you judge the children of man uprightly? A charge against those who stand in the place of power and yet wield that power unjustly. It is said that power corrupts, that absolute power corrupts absolutely, and this is really an accusation toward both. God Almighty has placed every human ruler in power. Are you, earthly ruler, judging and leading with the justice that Almighty God demands? And the answer in the text is no. Sometimes you hear political leaders or even business professionals speak as though right and wrong are overly simplistic categories, as if they are too naive for the complexities of real life. And I suspect you are totally capable of understanding the complexities of real life, the complexities of right and wrong. And yet these categories, as an accusation from the mouth of God, are really quite deeply probing. Do I decree in my life what is right in God's eyes, or wrong in God's eyes? And do I deal with others in the way that considers right and wrong? Verse 1 tells us that these rulers have created a culture of injustice. I think it's equally possible to create a culture of injustice in your own heart. It's not hard to do. From the very beginning, mankind has lived as though God was answerable to him or her instead of the other way around. Instead that the God of the Bible who says, you created one, you answer to me. There's an absolute right and there is an absolute wrong in God's creation order. And you don't get to determine what is right and wrong. God does. Because he alone created the world and it belongs to him. You were created by him for his purposes and not the other way around. Now, the vast majority of people, even Christians, live as though there is no God who could ever ask the probing question of verse 1. Do you do what is right in my eyes? As if from the mouth of God. Are you, man, doing what's right in my eyes? You can never get to Christ. You can never get to your need for him. You can never arrive at salvation if you do not begin with a call from God that you and I must answer ourselves according to his standard. Look at verse 2. It tells us that there are two more problems with these unjust rulers. Number one, the heart plans evil. And number two, the hands fulfill it. This is the kind of calculated ruthlessness of evil. Modern translations use the term devise wrongs. But the original language gives the hint of the heart as though it were a storefront wherein a merchant weighs out his wickedness with such calculated precision that he delivers it right to the very ounce of what he desires to sell. The storefront is of wickedness. It's too wise to ever overserve. What does this situation allow? What will that person bear? What will my conscience let me get away with? And it makes you think of the slow moral decline of every nation that's ever risen and fallen under the sun. Their evil always begins slightly, it begins imperceptibly, and it grows. John Wesley famously said, what one generation tolerates, the next generation embraces. But I find the same danger in my own heart. Your own sin, left unchecked, is weighed out in your heart. And if you tolerate that first evil, you will eventually embrace it. And if you embrace this first evil, then you will begin to tolerate the next evil. And before you know it, you have embraced that further evil as well. And it goes on and on and on. It's a Psalm of David. But you see, it's an indictment from Almighty God. The Bible says it's not just what we've done, it's who we are. Take a look at verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. Now, if it sounds familiar, it might be because it is a little bit like Romans chapter 3. Estranged from the womb, where Romans 3 says, none is righteous, no, not one. An enemy of God, even in the womb, a child of Adam, where Romans 3 says, no one seeks for God. Speaking lies, where Romans 3 says, throats as an open grave, or tongues that deceive. Having venom of a serpent, Romans 3 speaks of the venom of asps being on their tongue, and yet they're unable to hear. What are we talking about? The Bible says this is your human condition. And it's no surprise that earthly leaders who do not know Christ act with injustice. It's no surprise that a Pharaoh would have male babies tossed into a river to eliminate every threat to his rule. It's no surprise that Herod would slaughter every male under the age of 2 in Bethlehem to keep his power as king. It's not surprising that the wickedness of one German leader could lead to the loss of somewhere between 11 and 17 million people in total. This is an accusation to the wicked leaders. In the Psalms, when the word wicked is used to describe someone who's in the camp of Israel, this is about people who have rejected God. A person who's been given every opportunity to take hold of God's grace, but instead, they've refused to honor God. They've refused to fear God. And Psalm 58 says, if you don't use your power to serve God's people, you're using it to serve yourself. And you will inevitably squeeze the life out of those that you lead. Now, most commentators look at this psalm and they believe that it was written early in David's life. But it makes you wonder if he came back and noticed himself in this psalm later. I wonder if he saw his heart devise wrongs when he stared from his roof at Bathsheba. Did he notice his hands deal out violence when he placed Bathsheba's husband at the front of the line of battle and had him murdered as he covered up the wickedness? Would David notice himself as an unjust ruler of God's people? You see, the more you examine Psalm 58, the more you see the descriptions, the accusation of evil painted on a canvas before you. Could it be that God invites David and us to stare for a moment, not at a portrait of evil, but into a mirror? And if David is any different from all of the wickedness that he describes, if you and I are any different from this portrait of evil, we have no one but God to thank. Psalm 58 says it's not over. God the righteous answers injustice. Now, God's answer begins with this accusation, a probing question: do you do what's right or wrong in God's eyes? And then, do you treat others with an eye toward right and wrong? And then next, verses 3 through 5, do you see that but for the grace of God, you were dead in your trespasses and sins? Well, then you feel the sense of trembling knees, because this leads us next to the prayer. Let's take a look at verse 6. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. In 1937, the Nazi Gestapo arrested 804 members of the Confessing Church movement. This was the movement that chose to separate from the state-run church. They chose to stand under the authority of Scripture and out from under the sanction of the Nazi Party. And among those arrested was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This arrest, this particular one at least, was short. But the threat against faithful Christians was growing, and this one was very real. Upon his release, Bonhoeffer preached from this very passage. Now, I don't follow Dietrich Bonhoeffer in all things theological, but it is worth noticing the tension that he feels as he preaches these words. Listen. Is this fearful psalm of vengeance to be our prayer? May we pray in this way. How should we, who are guilty ourselves and deserving of God's wrath, call down God's vengeance upon our enemies? Will not this vengeance much more strike us? You see, his point is that we are far too sinful to take these words on our own tongues lightly, to use them as a prayer for God to crush those who sin against us. So how then do we use this psalm? Well, here's three thoughts to keep in mind when praying for God's justice. And all of these have to do with whose name I'm actually concerned about. Is it mine or is it God's? Now, I borrow a lot of these thoughts from James Adams' book, which is entitled War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. It's really a great book, and it's very interesting in how to handle passages like this. The first point to make is this: God will bring justice to the wicked. This is not a prayer for personal vengeance. Scripture doesn't teach us to pray for the destruction of those who do us harm. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus teaches quite the opposite. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And the overwhelming teaching of Scripture is that it would be far better for mankind to repent, to come and turn to the Lord for mercy. And yet God says he will avenge the blood of his righteous ones. This is a prayer for God to make all things right. God says in Deuteronomy 32:35 and in Romans 12:19, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. An imprecatory psalm like this is a prayer for God to avenge evil for his own name's sake, not for my name's sake. And so, if you can understand as a believer, a prayer like this requires a kind of faith. It requires that you willingly commit vengeance into the hand of the Lord and leave it there. Now, the second thing I want you to keep in mind regarding this prayer is this. God is setting up his kingdom. He will destroy the kingdom of Satan. He will destroy all of Satan's subjects. The kingdom of light must crush the kingdom of darkness. Only God knows who inhabits the kingdom of Satan, and he doesn't need your help to point them out. It is enough to say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so a sincere Christian can pray this prayer because as a friend of Jesus, you desire justice. You desire that God's kingdom should be established. God's enemies don't desire any of those things. In fact, they desire the destruction of God's created order. They desire their own kingdoms. They desire their own personal glory. The third point to make concerning these type of prayers is that our prayers should reflect these truths. It is right to pray as Dietrich Bonhoeffer did. God, step in now and destroy your enemies. Use your power. Let your righteousness blaze forth. From Genesis 3 onward, the Bible says that there are only two types of people in the world. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And ultimately, the seed of the woman is Jesus. And all those who come to him in faith must trust in his salvation, and they are saved. They're counted as righteous under the righteousness of Jesus. And then there are those who live under the rules of Satan. And we should be really honest. Satan's side has produced extraordinary injustice. In the first 5 months of 2020, over 16.5 million abortions have occurred already. 16.5 million. Satan's side has hijacked the beauty of God's creation in human sexuality. And he has bent it beyond recognition so that men exploit women. And Satan has lied about sexuality so that guilt and shame is found instead of wonder and intimacy between one man and one woman for the whole of life. Further than that, so Satan has motivated the notion of ethnic cleansing in countless seasons of history, whether that's a systemic racism or it's race wars around the globe. Satan has fostered oppression of the weak and the helpless. Satan's side has produced so much injustice that I can't even mention it in a sermon. But only when you understand the depths of injustice in God's created order, then you can join with the psalmist and say, "Break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out their fangs." He's looking back on that image of them being vipers who bite. "Your enemies commit sinful violence. Lord, please end it." And you see, without imprecatory psalms like this one, you don't have God-given prayers for God to overcome evil. And verse 9 is a prayer for urgency. As a fifth grader, I wonder if you remember what would happen when your teacher stepped out of the room for a moment. Chaos. But you know that as soon as the teacher walks back in the room, the chaos immediately ends. Well, that's what the psalmist is talking about. Verse 9, "Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may sweep them away. God, act quickly, please." God the righteous answers injustice. God's answer begins with an accusation and then a prayer. We close with the response. Verses 10 and 11 provide for us the sound of God's people when God acts for justice. It's a kind of rejoicing. Look at verse 10. "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, 'Surely there's a reward for the righteous. Surely there's a God who judges on earth.'" Now, as Christians, you understand that the Bible must be seen in view of Christ. This is Jesus speaking through the pen of his servant David. Jesus himself calls out to God and he says, "God, make things right for your people, those who are oppressed by wickedness." Now, for those who look at this and say, "Well, this is Old Testament barbaric language," you need to also look at Revelation 19, verse 11. "There is one there who is called faithful and true, and he rides on a white horse, and he comes in righteousness where he judges and makes war." You see, the Bible is about God's glory, and it is about Jesus who secures that glory. Why is judgment written about in the Scriptures? It's not to scare God's people. No, quite the opposite, really. Judgment is spoken of in the Scriptures in order to encourage God's people. You see, if you've been redeemed by King Jesus, you want a huge number of people bowing in humble service to him, and you must learn to pray for that. We do not rejoice in the suffering that is to come for those outside of God's grace. In fact, we weep. Because there will be enemies of God on the day of judgment. But in view of the destruction that mankind has caused, in view of the wickedness and sin, these blatant acts, in view of the injustice that has been committed before the eyes of God, the arrogance, the boldness of sin, in view of all of the wrongs that exist on this earth, the blood that his saints bathe their feet in is not blood that will sadden you. It will be a cause for rejoicing. Why? Because that blood loudly declares, "My God has finally made all things right." Why should you want a God of justice. One of my seminary professors says that the righteous in Christ love to see God's creation function properly. And as long as there is injustice, the created order is not functioning properly. It's about God's glory, not mine. Now, after you study a passage like this, if you still find yourself uncomfortable with the biblical language, it may be evidence, and I have to ask my own heart if that's what's going on within me as well. It may be evidence that I have been sitting in a world of injustice so long that it feels normal. But ask Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Ask the other believers that died in Nazi Germany if this is a worldwide, if this is a worthwhile prayer. Ask the Christian martyrs who have died for their faith since the founding of the church, is this a worthwhile prayer? Ask the weeping Hebrew mothers enslaved in Egypt if this is a worthwhile prayer while Pharaoh tosses their children in the water. Ask the believers in Bethlehem whose boy babies are slaughtered, is this a worthwhile prayer? Do you think we need a God of justice? Absolutely. And the good news for you and me, the good news for all of God's people who have suffered in a world corrupted by injustice is this. God, the righteous, answers injustice. To God be the glory. Let his people come and rest under his sovereign wings, and may those who are his enemies bow their knee before the day of judgment. Let there be salvation for all. But those who refuse, let there be God's glory and his justice in this created order. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would bind your word to our hearts, that we might grow a greater appreciation, a greater longing for the glory of King Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you will give us eyes to see and long for your justice and long for your return and long for the coming of many into the fold of Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.